Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Like some of you, perhaps, at the end of the day when I climb into bed, I like to do so with a good book and take a little time to finish the day by reading a little bit. But maybe it's just the time of day or perhaps a product of getting older, but I'm finding that more and more, when I start reading, I can't always remember what I was reading a night or two earlier. And so sometimes I can find myself even getting to the end of a story and I can't remember how it all began. I have to flip back to the beginning or to earlier chapters to remind myself of things. It's like, wait, who was that character? And wait, what happened earlier that caused that plot twist that I'm reading about now here at the end? And gosh, I just don't even get, why is this happening? I've forgotten all of these things that I read earlier on in the story. Well, today we are returning to the story found in the Gospel of Mark, and we are coming to the end. We're coming to the culmination, to the climax of the whole Gospel. But we need to keep in mind the beginning, those earlier chapters, in order to understand what God is up to, what God is doing, what God is going to be saying to us, even this morning, through this scripture. Now, fortunately, right now, we are also wrapping up our celebrations of Christmas. Some of us are still taking down lights and trees and ornaments and things. The 12 days of Christmas, in fact, come to their conclusion on Wednesday with Epiphany. And so we've got the beginning of the story, in many ways, still fresh in our minds. We get to keep the beginning and the end together today. I want us, in fact, to hold Christmas in one hand, and the crucifixion in the other, and then to put them together and to see what we find. Specifically, I pray that today we will see that Jesus is our true sovereign, Jesus is our true Savior, and Jesus is truly the Son of God. That's where we're headed. But first, let's get back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. If we travel all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, we remember that the story started this way. As Mark wrote, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Mark, the gospel writer, tells us at the opening who Jesus is. But all the people that Jesus encounters throughout the gospel story are bewildered. They're constantly wondering, who is this? Jesus' identity is further revealed, and his mission in the world is inaugurated when he is baptized by John. First, the thin curtain between the heavens and earth is pulled back, or more literally, it is torn, it is ripped open. And second, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, or more precisely, the Spirit descends into Jesus, showing their complete union, as well as Jesus' anointing and equipping for the ministry that is to come. And third, if that weren't enough, the voice from the heavens announces and affirms Jesus' identity as the Son of God. "We hear you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And so then, as we have worked through the Gospel of Mark, as we've seen Jesus teaching and healing people and casting out demons and confronting religious hypocrisy and oppression and forgiving sins and calling on people to follow him, Jesus does it all because he is the unique Son of God, beloved by God the Father, and empowered by God the Spirit. But the people don't get it. They don't get who Jesus is, especially the religious professionals. The Jewish teachers and priests are constantly challenging Jesus and questioning his authority to do and to say the things that he says and does. Well, when we left off in the Gospel of Mark, right before Advent, the climax of the gospel story had arrived. Jesus had been arrested on trumped-up charges and sentenced to death. Having been abandoned by his followers, the religious forces of God's own people and the political forces of the pagans are now going to unleash upon Jesus the evils of the most humiliating and excruciating death imaginable: crucifixion. And so with that, let's get back into Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 16, and hear the climax of this incredible story. Mark writes this: "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace," that is, the praetorium, "and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him." If you look close, Mark actually spends very few words on the actual crucifixion. You know, whether in art or in film, we always seem to focus in on all of the gory details of a crucifixion. But without either sensationalism or sentimentalism, Mark just acknowledges the horrific reality with the simple statements: "They crucified him." Instead, though, Mark gives details about the mocking and the taunting and the humiliation Jesus endured. For in that, something is revealed about Jesus. It's at the palace, likely the residence and headquarters of King Herod, the garrison of guards, probably up to a couple hundred armed soldiers, turned their wrath upon Jesus. Made from the most expensive of ancient dyes, a purple robe symbolized royalty. But onto Jesus' already bloodied and bruised body, the soldiers likely throw a faded scarlet military cloak, which looked purple enough for them to mimic and to mock. A crown made of gold leaf signified royal or military valor. A laurel wreath might be worn by various victorious athletes and honored citizens. But onto Jesus goes a painful mock-up of pliable stalks covered in thorns. The Roman emperor would be greeted with a Latin phrase meaning, "Hail Caesar, Emperor." Jesus gets a mocking, "Hail, King of the Jews." Emperors could require subjects to bow down, to give them honor, even to worship them. Jesus gets the soldiers spoofing him. But here's the thing. What if, once again, Mark is using irony, this great irony, to point us to who Jesus really is? Now here I want you to pause and to go back to the Christmas story, to the beginning, to how it all started. When the angel Gabriel visits Mary, he declares, and this is from Luke chapter 1, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." And then he adds, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed king, not by human declaration or coronation, but by God's. It will be by going to the cross and through death, enduring the shame of the former and conquering the power of the latter, that Jesus will emerge victorious and sovereign over all. The promise of Christmas holds through the crucifixion. Christ will reign forever and ever, and his kingdom will know no end. Contrast the soldiers mocking with where Jesus is right now. Jesus resides not in an earthly palace, but on a throne in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is dressed not in a purple robe, but in a robe dipped in blood and has a crown of gold on his head. Before him, every creature in heaven and on earth sing, "To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And before him, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We live in a world that still doesn't understand true power and Jesus as our true sovereign. Although different from the soldiers, people still mock Jesus and seek to belittle his reign and rule. You're not going to have to listen long and hard to hear someone use Jesus' name in vain. You could be watching your favorite sitcom or make a trip to the supermarket today, and you might just hear the name of Jesus used as an exclamation or as an expletive. What stirs in you when you hear that? Do you at least recognize on some level that this is an attempted diminishing of the true power and authority of our Lord? Again, it's in different ways to be sure, but people still seek to use Jesus for entertainment or to use Jesus to make themselves feel powerful. But Jesus demonstrates and it even embodies a very different use of power. As we begin this new year, issues of power remain ever present with us. Partisan manipulations and power grabs continue to pose an existential threat to our democracy. And we're going to see it play out again this week. Some of us might be excited about the changes that are coming to local and national government. Others of us might be gravely concerned, but all of us need to remember that Jesus is still our true sovereign. It is to Jesus that we pledge allegiance. It is in Christ that we put our trust. It is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we will find our hope for the future. And even in his crucifixion, actually, perhaps especially in his crucifixion, Jesus shows us what it really means to be a leader. Leadership, as demonstrated by Jesus, is not always about being right, about getting results, about being popular, about using power. especially for those of us who call ourselves Christians. For those of us who dare to live and lead in Jesus' name, we have to remember this. Remember that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Henry Nouwen, in his book, In the Name of Jesus, says it well. Let me just read a few sentences of this for you. Nouwen writes, "Here we touch on the most important quality of Christian leadership in the future. It is not a leadership of power and control, but a leadership of powerlessness and humility, in which the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, is made manifest. I obviously am not speaking about psychologically weak leadership, in which the Christian leader is simply the passive victim of manipulations of his milieu. No, I am speaking of a leadership in which power is constantly abandoned in favor of love. It is a true spiritual leadership. Powerlessness and humility in the spiritual life do not refer to people who have no spine and who let everyone else make decisions for them. They refer to people who are so deeply in love with Jesus that they are ready to follow him wherever he guides them, always trusting that with him they will find life and find it abundantly." What would it look like? What would our world be like if more of our leaders lived like that? What if you and I did in 2021? See, first, Jesus is our true sovereign. And then second, Jesus is our true Savior. Let's go back to Mark's gospel. Let's pick up in verse 29 there of chapter 15. Mark writes that those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, you need to know that in the Roman Empire, crucifixions happened on public thoroughfares in order to maximize the terror and to magnify the shame and the humiliation. The crowds that passed by Jesus, perhaps even some of the same people who had listened to his teachings in the temple earlier, or maybe had met him out on the road and shouted Hosanna as he had come into Jerusalem, these people now turn on Jesus. And the ironies are thick here. The word for insults can mean not only verbal abuse, but also blasphemy. The derision hurled at Jesus is, in fact, a blasphemy against God, making them all guilty of the very thing for which the Jewish leaders have condemned Jesus to death. They taunt Jesus, sneering that anybody who could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days could surely save himself from such shame and death. But by staying on the cross, Jesus is actually bringing an end to the sacrificial system and so destroying the very purpose and the function of the temple. What's more, their insults and mockery assume that salvation of oneself is the greatest good. They think that Jesus should prove himself by saving himself. And then if Jesus is truly the Messiah, he should get to work on saving the nation. He should save the rest of us from military conquest and through political and economic freedom. Jesus, however, has not taken on himself the mission of self-help and of self-fulfillment, nor did he come for nation building. Jesus has gone to the cross because he is the true Savior of the world. That's why he came into the world. And so again, let's go back to Christmas, go back to the beginning of the story. Recall that when the angel speaks to Joseph about Mary, he says this in Matthew chapter 1, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus didn't enter into our world to save himself. Jesus came to save us from sin, from the destructive power of sin, and from the judgment to be poured out upon sin. Because God will not forever withhold his righteous wrath, will not forever look away from sin. It will be dealt with. And so did you notice how Mark describes the scene as Jesus dies? In verse 33, Mark tells us that at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Can you imagine what that would be like? Mark doesn't try to explain away the darkness, and nor should we, but he implies that it is a supernatural and an ominous event. Darkness in Scripture is regularly associated with God's judgment. The world goes dark around the cross of Christ because God's righteous judgment is coming against sin. But it is not we who are sinful upon whom the dark judgment falls, but upon Jesus as he enters into the darkness in all its fullness, in our place. You know, the Apostle Paul understood it this way. He said that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. Paul also said that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, he says, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Jesus saves not by coming down from the cross, but by staying on it and by giving his life as a ransom. The salvation of Jesus Christ is not from death, but through death. Jesus saves by going through death himself, disarming it, conquering it, and then leading us through death too, both physical and spiritual death. Jesus is our true Savior. Recall that at Jesus' baptism, it was the heavens themselves that tore open as the Spirit descended upon him, descended into him. And now Mark says, in fact, using the same word, that the curtain of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. Now, scholars debate which curtain in the temple was ripped open, and theologians debate the possible symbolism, but this should be clear. The curtains were meant to divide, to separate, to keep some people out. Whether it was the curtain keeping the pagans and the unclean from the inner courtyard, or the curtain keeping everyone out of the Holy of Holies at the temple center. But now in Jesus Christ, the curtains are torn. The dividing walls come down. Outsiders are now included. Access to the holiness of God has come. Because Jesus is our true sovereign, and Jesus is our true Savior. Because third here, Jesus is truly the Son of God. Look how this incredible story ends in verse 39. Mark writes that when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It'd be hard to overstate how radical and revolutionary this is. Every coin in Jesus' day was inscribed Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The only person a loyal Roman soldier would ever call son of God was Caesar, because the emperor had earned that title through his great conquests. That's how he showed who he was. But this man standing before Jesus gives the title to one not who is seen conquering, but one he is seeing crucified. This man had not only seen death, but had inflicted it brutally upon people. And now, shockingly, this hardened centurion sees something in Jesus and his sacrificial death he has never seen before. I believe it's not just with a physical sight, but a spiritual sight that he looks upon Jesus. And of all people, this pagan, Roman, hard military centurion is the first to confess that Jesus is the very Son of God. And now, one last time, let's go back to Christmas. the beginning of the story and hold the two together. Again, remember Gabriel's promise to Mary as Luke records it. Gabriel tells Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And to this we can add Matthew's description of Jesus' birth when he writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The son born to Mary is in fact the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the Creator entering into creation, God with us. But this reality is revealed fully not in his birth, but in his death. The cross of Christ is the birthplace of saving faith. It is no surprise that our celebrations of Christmas, like what we've just experienced, dwarf the ways that we commemorate Good Friday and even Easter. A sweet and bouncing baby boy is just simply more attractive than a sweaty and bloody body on a cross. But both are necessary to know Jesus as the true sovereign and true Savior and the true Son of God. I confess that my wife and I watch a lot of home remodeling shows on TV. And it's almost, it seems to be inevitable that somewhere in the remodeling process, they try to take down some walls in order to create the open concept that the homeowners want. And each time, usually with kind of some swelling background music to increase the sense of drama, we learned that it's not so easy, because it turns out it's a load-bearing wall. You can't just remove a wall that's holding up the house. Son of God is a load-bearing title. Son of God is the load-bearing identity of Jesus. It cannot be removed without the whole gospel coming down. Mark introduced the Son of God in the first sentence of the gospel. We saw that earlier. Now the gospel reaches its climax with the confession of the centurion at the cross. It is my conviction that the only reason the centurion can make this claim is because the Spirit of God, who had been present at Jesus' baptism, is now revealing that truth to him. It is because the Spirit of God is working to claim him. Please don't miss what this means. The profession of faith here comes not from a disciple or a relative or even a fellow Jew. It is rather a Gentile outsider. More than that, it is the captain of the execution squad and thus an enemy. That's who it is who is the first to declare Jesus is God's son. This means that no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, you are not beyond God's reach. That's the good news of the gospel. Is the Spirit of God revealing Jesus to you this morning? Is the Spirit working to claim you too? Then will you make that confession today? Will you begin your new year by beginning, or maybe just beginning again with Jesus? You know, if 2020 taught us anything, it should be at least that we cannot know what the future will hold. But we can know that this new year is going to be filled with anticipated and unforeseen challenges and opportunities and blessings. As it unfolds, I pray that you will let Jesus Christ be your leader day by day, that he will rule and govern your life and be the one from whom you take direction. Let it be Jesus and his rules that you play by. Let it be Jesus who is the one that you serve and worship. Jesus is our true sovereign. In 2021, I pray that Jesus will be the one that you look to and that you trust for your salvation. The one when everything seems broken, you ask for healing. When life is going off the rails, you ask for restoration. When it seems like relationships with other people, and certainly your relationship with God, seems distant, when God seems hidden, that he will be the one you look to for reconciliation. Jesus is our true Savior. And I pray that you will entrust yourself to the crucified Christ. Be like that centurion. Stand in front of Jesus. See him. See how he died. And pledge your allegiance to him. And profess that Jesus is not only our true sovereign and our true Savior. Will you join in professing? Confessing today that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen.